An elderly Christian lady was home one night by herself and someone broke into the house. She immediately screams out, Acts 2:38. By the way, Acts 2:38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. However, she only gave the reference, Acts 2:38. Immediately, the burglar froze. A few minutes later, the police came, arrested him. The police were perplexed. Why in the world would this man break into this lady's house and then just stand still? So they asked him. And the burglar said, well, the lady said she had an axe and 2 38s. As the man misunderstood, Acts 2:38, the Christians, if you will, the Corinthians, had mixed up the priority of spiritual gifts. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. As a church, when we organize the spiritual gifts and use them according to God's standards, what two things result from that? I mean, if our church and every church were to take Paul's priorities and make them our priorities, what would the end result be from doing that? If you can file that away, embed that in your minds, we'll come back to that one a little bit later. Let me read a text to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to study this portion of Scripture. And Lord, we need your Spirit to guide each believer. Father, we know that your Son had to leave so your Spirit could guide us in all truth. I pray that he would do his ministry in our midst today. We look to you, Father, to give us illumination. Turn the light on for all of us. I ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, after now having just showed the Corinthians their part in the body, remember the analogy he used? The human body. And he had shown them that each one has received a gift, and now they need, if you will, to use their giftedness. He makes this emphatic statement in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And Almighty God has sovereignly, if you will, placed us within that body and gifted us individually. It's by his choice. Let your eyes go back up to chapter 12 and verse 18 for just a moment. It says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. The word pleased there literally means willed. In other words, God is the one who took each one of us and has placed us in the body of Christ, and then he has also given us our giftedness. Same chapter, verse 24. Notice in the middle of the verse it says, but God composed the body. Literally, God mixed together the body. God is the one who has brought us all together. And God is the one, if you will, who has sovereignly chosen what your giftedness would be to contribute to the local church. God has done this. See, but we're members individually. Each part, if you will, makes up the whole. And so we don't miss the point. What does Paul say again? And God has appointed these in the church. Get it? God. God the Father, God the Son, as we've seen, God the Holy Spirit has made a choice that you will have this gift and you will have that one. It is Almighty God who has, if you will, laid out the gifts. He has doled them out to each and every one of us. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word first in verse 28, because it says first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. How do we, if you will, understand the word first? Is it used chronologically? In other words, first of all, God gave us the apostles. And then he came later on and he gave us the prophets and then he gave us the teachers. And I'd say, no, I don't think that's the understanding here. Why? Because some of the apostles, if not all, had the gifts of healings and of miracles. They were probably given at the same time. So he's not talking about chronology. How about hierarchy, if you will, status of importance? Well, what did we see last week? Every part of the body is very important. Even the uncomely parts, those around the torso that have more clothing on it, even they are important. So I don't think he's talking about a hierarchy. I tell you, what I believe he's addressing here is gifts that edify the most. In other words, he's given us the priorities that if they are used within the church will bring the greatest amount of encouragement, edification, uplifting, if you will, to the body of Christ. So where do we start? First, apostles, one sent with a mission. Can you think about an ambassador? An ambassador represents someone else's authority. The apostles of Christ represented Jesus' authority. You remember initially how many were given? Oh, that's not a trick question. 12. Matthew chapter 10, Christ had prayed. He had picked his apostles. Now, eventually, over the 3.5 years, one would become a deserter. One would become a traitor, Judas. And then Judas, after he betrays the Lord, you know what he did? He went out and he hanged himself. But he needed to be replaced. Well, why did he need to be replaced, number one? And then how did they know who to pick to replace him? Well, Peter, in Acts chapter 1, goes through the process of how to find a replacement for Judas. And it's very intriguing. And get this, everybody. In Acts 1:22, one of the qualifications in order to be an apostle was you had to be a witness of the resurrection. In other words, you have to have seen Jesus Christ once he was raised from the dead. Now, we have Judas. He hangs himself. Acts chapter 1, the apostles come together, they cast lots, and they pick Matthias to be the 12th apostle. Little later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we have James, the brother of John, and he's martyred. He's killed for his faith. Why is he not replaced? The answer is found, I think, in Matthew chapter 19. Let me read this to you in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you that in regeneration, speaking about the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. You got the number? Judging 12 tribes of Israel. They needed a replacement because Christ had given a promise to his apostles that the 12 in the future kingdom, if you will, would have a role of judging in that kingdom. And that is why I believe that once James was martyred, they didn't replace his spot because the 12th was Matthias. So they will be the 12 men, if you will, ruling over Israel during the millennial kingdom. Excuse me. Now, what else do we know about the apostles? They had supernatural abilities, did they not? When Paul is defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what he writes in verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the apostles had abilities that demonstrated to everybody that they were authentic. But we have the 12, but were there other apostles? And then a bigger question is going to be, are there apostles for today? There were others, because we know in Acts 14:14, both Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. Apostles. Had Paul been a witness to Christ's resurrection? Well, think about it. Remember in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus. He's desirous to lock up people of the way. Remember Jesus says, on the way, the truth, the life. He wanted to incarcerate or have murdered the believers. and he had someone appear to him, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul confirms this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember the four questions he asks? And let me ask you all, because you're catching on to these things now, if it's an ooh question, what is your response? Yes, okay. And if it's a may question, your response is no, okay. Four ooh questions, chapter 9 and verse 1. And he says, am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Absolutely yes. So we have those. But then there's a little broader circle. Those that were apostles were not so much apostles of Christ, but apostles of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have those that were called messengers or apostles of the churches. See, not the original 12, but those that were ambassadors, but not so much of Christ in the sense of the original 12, but of those that the church would dispatch for certain duties. Epaphroditus is called one of these in Philippians 2:25. He's called your messenger. Literally there, he's your apostle. So now let's go to the question for today. Do we have apostles today? You know, you and I can take a tour of the country. We can go into D.C., we can go into Baltimore, and we will look at certain church signs, and we'll have someone called the apostle so-and-so, right? All seen it, all been there. Can you not? Just at least, okay, I like life. That's good. Okay. And so we have people that are at least claiming to be apostles today. You're in 1 Corinthians 12. Just come forward to chapter 15, please, for just a moment. Now, do you recall what was one of the key qualifications to being an apostle? What was that? Acts 1:22. Had to see the risen Lord. Okay. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is given a defense to the resurrection of Christ. You know, it's very interesting. He only talks about men in 1 Corinthians 15 because women didn't count in the legal term in that day. Now, it's interesting. Who was the first to see the Lord Jesus? A woman. But when it came to the court system, when you wanted to make a point, had to use men as eyewitnesses. So he's walking through all those that had seen Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. But let your eyes come down to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. How literal do you take last of all? I take last of all to mean simply last of all. I think Paul is saying that he was the last one to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, if that is accurate, then what can't you have today? Apostles. Because you would have no one that could give truly, if you will, the authentication to be one because no one else has seen the risen Christ. I believe we do no longer have apostles today. Actually, you have to remember the teaching from when we studied Ephesians. What are the apostles? They were foundational to the church. In Ephesians 2:20, it says the foundation consisted of the apostles and prophets. Paul uses a past tense verb there, right? They're foundational. So I believe in a strict sense, you no longer have apostles today. Okay? Let's move on, number two, to prophets. Prophets. It's a little bit more of a teaching and a preaching session today because you got to get some details, but that's all right. Now, the word prophet, prophetes, the noun, 179 times, New Testament. Prophetuo, the verb, is used 28 times. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it's very, very important. I was brought up pretty much on the Scofield Study Bible. Actually, it's still in pretty good shape. I don't know how many times I've read through. I love my Scofield Study Bible, but I have to point something out I don't agree with, okay? Yeah, this is... You know, and the thing is, it's still intact. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. We bought kids our Bibles, right? And how many did we go through over the course of time? Well, okay. Now, on the note here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, let me just give this to you. The New Testament prophet is not primarily a foreteller, but rather a forth-teller, one whose gift enables him to speak to edification and exhortation and comfort. Let me break that down for you. What Scofield was saying is that primarily the prophet did not predict the future. He was not a foreteller. He was not one that could look down the quarters of time and make prediction, but rather he was a forth teller. Somebody who was preaching the existing truth of the Word of God. Can I tell you something? I'm not a prophet. Number one, it would be better if I were, because then I could get direct revelation from God and I'd have a lot more free time. We'd get to spend a little more time together, right? I preach existing truth. But when you take, if you will, all the references that I've mentioned to the noun and the verb for prophet, and you look at each one, does it emphasize exhortation? You know, in other words, I come and I preach an existing truth and tell you need to do this or do that. Or does it talk about predictions? Can I tell you something? There are over 80 references. Get that. Over 80 references where it is used in a prophetic sense of predicting the future. Why is that significant? Because I believe today, like the apostles, there are no prophets. Prophets were given also for the foundation of the church. Part of the problem came even in Scofield's definition. Come over to chapter 14 with me, please. And look at verse 3. And what Scofield says essentially is that 14:3 became a definition of a prophet. I don't believe it's a definition. This is the result of the ministry of prophesying, but I do not believe it's a definition. See, it says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And all those things are true. But may I say, you cannot separate the ability to predict the future from the gift of being a prophet. Let me give you two examples. Do you remember the name Agabus? Agabus was a prophet. And in Acts chapter 11, 28, he predicted a worldwide famine. Guess what came to pass? A worldwide famine. And let me just point this out to you as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if someone said, I'm a prophet, and they dared to make a prediction, and that prediction did not come to pass, they stoned that person to death. One wrong prediction. Next. Got it? Okay. Now, also, Agabus, a little later on, same book in Acts chapter 21, he takes Paul's belt. And if you will, he binds Paul and he says, the person who has this belt is going to Jerusalem. When they're in Jerusalem, they will be bound. In other words, incarcerated. A prediction. Prophets predict the future. We no longer have prophets today. Listen to me. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul speaks about the mystery of the church. What was a mystery? Can somebody give you the definition? That's very good. A sacred secret, once hidden, but now revealed. The church was a mystery. Jesus hints at the church in Matthew 16, 18. He says, I will build my church. Notice he talks about it in the future. But Paul makes this statement in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, speaking about the mystery of the church that was revealed. See, unveiled to whom? The apostles and prophets. In other words, what do you have? Revelation when you have the prophet. Come over to chapter 14 with me. 1 Corinthians 14. Down to verse 29. I just want to show you once again. The prophet has the ability to predict the future, but also, you know, as God gives it to him, but also, if you will, to reveal truth. 14, 29. And in 30, there was chaos in the Corinthian church. And notice in 29, it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Verse 30, but if anything is, and what's your word there, everybody? You tell me. Revealed, apocalypto, it's unveiled. In other words, they're in church and there is a revelation that is given to whom? Specifically, to the prophet. So he says, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So, apostles first, right? None today, because no one can truthfully say that they've seen the resurrected Christ. Number two, we have prophet. And in a strict definition of the term, a prophet is someone who, yes, speaks for God, but had the ability to predict the future. Revelation was given to that individual. But again, the apostle and prophets were foundational to the church, Ephesians 2:20. So I don't believe you have any prophets today. So that takes us to number three, right? As Paul has given us the list of exhortation gifts. Then he talks about teachers. Teachers. What do we know about teachers? Teachers love to study the Word of God. Can I tell you something about myself? I got through high school, went to class, quiet in class, did what I needed to do, but I didn't do anything extra. Now, that's not the model to follow, okay? I remember I had to do maybe two book reports in 11th and 12th grade. I did the same book twice. That doesn't qualify me to be scholarly. Would you all agree with that? Okay. You know, but I got saved along the way. And God did something. I all of a sudden had this love to study the Bible. And you know, I had all these friends, and they talked about devotions, and they had daily breads, and you know, they had 5-minute devotions every day. But I'm just being honest with you, I'd spend hours in the Word of God. When I got my job for the local telephone company in 1979, I worked, you know, a 37.5-hour work week. I came home, and my wife will testify to this. I studied 3 and 4 hours every night. She knew she couldn't call me to 8:45 at night because that's when I wrapped up studying. Now, it's interesting as we got closer to May 28, 1983. Times got a little earlier, and okay, you get the idea. But there was just a desire to study the Word of God. Teachers not only love to study, but they love to teach. When they get asked, they have a hard time saying no. And something about a teacher, because some people love to teach, but are they understandable? When they have finished their lesson, do you go, I understood what you said? If so, then that's the person most likely with the gift of teaching. They love to study. They love to communicate God's truth, and people go, you know, I get that. I understand. I didn't understand that before, but the way you explained it to me, now I get it. That's the teacher. It's the, I think, primary gift for exhortation today. And by the way, the teacher appears in every gift list. Whether you're looking over at Ephesians 4:11 or Romans 12:7 or 1 Corinthians 12:28 that we're studying or 1 Peter 4:11, the teacher appears in every list, and you might go, why? Well, I think it's imperative that you give emphasis in the local church today to teaching. And by the way, if you want to become mature, you have to sit under biblical teachers. And if you make the choice to be faithful, to come to Sunday school, to attend church, to come to CMBI or Institute, to come to our Bible studies that Kenny leads, one of the things that will happen will be maturity and stability. Why? Because you have been given the systematic Word of God. And it just gives you an anchor. So when the false doctrines come, and they're all around us, are they not? When you start to hear this TV preacher, or that person comes and knocks on a door and says, let me tell you, Jesus really isn't God. How do you know? You have studied the truth, and you can begin to spot the counterfeits. That is what this is all about. So the teacher, primary of importance. But notice after the teacher, it says, after that, to denote succession, if you will, in enumeration. If you will, the list of exhortation gifts continues. He talks about miracles, dunamis. Primarily used of healing, but then also of casting out demons, miracles. Now, last week, we took a tour of some of the gifts, and we talked about the sign gifts, remember? We went over to Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4, and what did we discover? That by AD 70, the sign gifts had ceased. Speaking of tongues, gifts of healings, miracles. So we're not going to go back and revisit that territory, but miracles had the ability with the person with that gift to expel the demons, right? And they heal people. But notice that the list continues here because afterwards it says then. And what's our next gift that's given? Gifts of healings. Notice it's plural. They're both words. Gifts of healings. What is that referring to? It was the supernatural ability to heal people and extemporaneously on the spot. Illustration. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are at the gate called Beautiful. And there is a beggar, a man who was lame from birth. And all he has in mind is one thing. And what was that? Handout. Peter and John were in ministry. So what did they tell him first of all? Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Did he have to slap the guy in the head twice? Did he have to take him to the miracle dome? No. Did he have to sprinkle him? Did he have to take out the prayer cloth? By the way, after service, I have my prayer cloth on, so I'm just joking. Stay away from these things. They'll get you sick. Okay. Not trying to be funny, but you get the idea. On the spot, the man was expecting nothing. Two men with the gifts of healings use their ability, and there was a man who could not walk that all of a sudden could walk. Now, let me address something with you. You see Pentecostal churches, and you hear about the tongues, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 13, 8 through 13, and then in 14 in particular, and you hear about the healings. You know, a generic statement from basic Pentecostal doctrine says this: deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement and is the privilege of all believers. Did you catch that? Deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement and is the privilege of all believers. In other words, because we're saved, there should be some ability that we don't get sick or we get healed from sickness. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, because I think it's important to deal with this topic today. I'm trying to pick one major issue each time we're together. Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the things we're going to observe is that the topic is that of sin. At least four times in this small chapter, we have an emphasis upon the spiritual condition of people, because it's going to point to the only one that could, if you will, heal the soul, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you've turned to Isaiah 53, this is the primary passage, verse 5, that people refer to. Isaiah 53, in verse 5, when it talks about healing. Notice the very last part of verse 5, and you'll know these words when I give them to you. And by his stripes, we are healed. Anybody hear that? That's the predominant expression that is used by the Pentecostals to say there is healing in the atonement. Okay. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2:24. Now, don't turn. You're staying in Isaiah 53. But when Peter gives the quote, he uses the word for to be healed. Same word that's used here. But what does that mean? Because you're going, okay, maybe it's going to tell me whether it is a spiritual or it's a physical healing, since now by his stripes we are healed. And the answer to that is the word can be used either way. Because in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when Jesus preached, he came to heal the brokenhearted. Did he literally come out and take your heart and give you a transplant? Or no. It's talking about spiritually. What did he do? He met the needs of the people spiritually. So that doesn't really help in doing a word study on that, but I want you to see in Isaiah 53 the emphasis. Begin with me in verse 5, please. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our, give me the word, everybody, transgressions. We've crossed a line. We call that sin. God has standards, and when we violate those standards, we have sinned. Notice he goes on to say, he was bruised for our, give me the word, iniquities, our sins, having gone astray. The chastisement for his peace was upon him. In other words, that we can be brought into a right relationship with God. All right, getting it? Come down to verse 6, Isaiah 53, verse 6, just showing you what the context is. Notice the very end of verse 6. And the Lord, see this capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, God the Father, has laid on him, who's him? Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And then down at the end of verse 11, please, Isaiah 53, verse 11. For he shall bear their iniquities. I'm trying to show you that so very clearly that the concept, the major thought that is going on in Isaiah 53 is spiritual and not physical. The emphasis is that Christ died in order that we might be able to be brought into a right relationship with God. The iniquity of all of us. You understand what he's talking about, dear friend? Do you understand? You and I are sinners. God had told Adam so long ago, back in the garden, here you go, Adam, all these things are yours, but if you eat of this one tree, you shall surely die. And in Genesis 2:17, after even that warning was given, what did Adam and Eve do? They ate. And then you turn a few pages to Genesis chapter 5, and Adam lived 930 years and he died. And somebody lived so many years and they died. What happened as a result of sin? Death. So you and I are in trouble because we're all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us in some way, shape, or form displease God because of the sin nature we have and a manifestation, if you will, of sin by lying, cheating, stealing, immorality. You want me to go on? The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible also says the soul that sins is going to die. Death, not only physical, but eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Is he talking about just physical death? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If he's talking about eternal life, then I think he's talking about eternal death. So when it says in Isaiah that the Lord, God the Father, laid on Christ the sin of the world, that's your sin and my sin. Extraordinary. So what does it mean by his stripes were healed? Because of what Christ suffered on the cross, when we look up to Jesus Christ in faith and we believe that he died for our sin and he truly was raised from the dead, the Bible says we are born again. It's talking about the spiritual condition. And let me bear this out just a little bit more to you, if I might. In 1 Peter 2:24, I want you to see this because it says, here's a quote, who himself, Jesus Christ, bore whose sins? His sins? No, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the one who knew no sin became sin for you and me. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you, and notice the tense of the verb, were healed. It's not talking about our being healed, because there's healing in the atonement. It's talking about the death of Christ that has provided a way for you and I to be brought into a right relationship with God. You got what's going on there? This is so very important. I'm going to throw this one in. It's not on a PowerPoint, no extra charge. Matthew chapter 8. Would you turn there too? Matthew chapter 8. Because this is what is often referred to as healing in the atonement, the life of Jesus Christ doing a healing, and quoting Isaiah 53 verse 4. Matthew chapter 8. Now, first thing I want to point out to you as you turn to Matthew chapter 8, we're in a section dealing with the power of the king. In other words, Jesus Christ has come and he's demonstrating to everybody that he truly is God, the power of the king. In the beginning of the chapter, he heals a leper. Who touches a leper? Jesus did. And then he comes to Peter's mother-in-law, and as Luke says, he who had a high fever, and then Jesus heals her, and she turns around and serves them. You ever have the flu for a week? Try to get back to your weight workout. Get back on the treadmill. Go down and play some tennis after you've been sick a week. Come on. Doesn't happen too quickly, does it? This lady is healed, and then she turns around and then serves the people. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Satan had taken up residence in those folks, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Man, I wish we had people with the gift of healing like that today. We'd head on down to the cancer ward in the hospital, and we'd cut them loose. We'd say, go to it, heal. We'd love to have it done, wouldn't we? Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Can I ask you something? The expression is used, healing in the atonement. Does this passage have anything to do with Jesus' death? It's his life. It's his demonstration of who he is because he's about to die. I'll give you an illustration. I know none of you can relate to this. You're on a highway, speed limit is 55, and you're doing 65. And you get pulled over, and I know none of you can relate, so just try to work with me here. And you get pulled over by an unmarked car, okay? Well, you're smart, particularly young ladies. You've always been told if you get pulled over by an unmarked car, smile on, wink. No, that's not what you're told. Keep your windows up most of the way, and then ask for what? A badge, identification. So all of a sudden, the lady officer, and see, ladies, you're busted because you don't have a prayer when you got a lady officer going to give you a speeding ticket, okay? She looks in the window and then hands you her badge. What was that? Validation. What did it demonstrate? She had the authority of pulling you over. When Jesus is healing the people, when he is casting out the demons, see, it was all a precursor to what he was about to do when he was going to die for the sin of the world. It's just demonstrating that he is God. And by the way, just because Jesus could do it doesn't mean we have that ability today. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Thank you for working with my illustration that you could never fathom in all your life. So you have gifts of healings. Hang in there, we're almost done. The next one that's given is helps. Only mentioned once in the New Testament, at least the noun here. Only used once. And it really means to lay hold of. It's the concept of help. Now, the verb is used elsewhere. Mary makes a statement in Luke 1:54, which says about God, he has helped his servant Israel. Same word, Acts 20 and verse 35. You ought to support the weak. Some people believe that this is a word that might be given to those that are deacons because that giftedness enabled people to be what? Good servants. But nonetheless, can I tell you, it's an important gift. You need help. You need helpers. Okay. The one after that is administrations, literally to govern. A related word was used in Acts and then also in Revelation of a helmsman or a shipmaster. It was used of someone who was, if you will, steering the ship. Kind of interesting that if the former word does refer to those with the gift of being a deacon, that this might be referring to the elder being the leader, the one who is governing, who is steering the ship. But nonetheless, you have service gifts that are given and you have administration gifts. And now can I draw your attention, everybody, to the very last gift on the list. What is it? Read it to me. And it's the last one. Varieties of tongues. Now, when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see when the tongues most likely ceased. Okay. And then when we get to chapter 14, we're going to study in detail how the tongues clearly were known foreign languages. And the scripture makes that indisputable. Okay. So that's where we're going. But the thing I want you to at least to notice here for now, it's the very last gift. But you know what many churches have done today? They have brought this to the forefront and made it the most exposed gift. Perhaps the Corinthians did the same thing, because when you come to chapter 13, verse 1, where does Paul begin when he talks about love? By mentioning tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That's intriguing, okay? Now, you got 7 questions, and you are now ooh-may experts. You qualify. You all get your certificate. If it's an ooh, what kind of response do we expect? Okay, and if you got a may, what do you expect? No. So we have 7 questions here in verses 29 and 30. Are all apostles, give me the answer, are all prophets, are all teachers? No, and that gives me job security, so I'm really thankful for that. Let's continue here. Okay. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? It's interesting, but if you have healing in the atonement, and it says not everybody even has that gift, how do you reconcile the two? The answer is you can't. Do all speak with tongues? No. And what did we see last week, everybody? The Pentecostals say that you have a post-conversion baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? We studied that. That, if you will, after someone is saved, you seek after the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes you, and then you're filled with power demonstrated by speaking in tongues. And this should happen to all believers. But yet we see here in 1 Corinthians 12:29, not all believers could speak with tongues. So how does that reconcile? And the answer is it doesn't. So do all have the gift of interpretation? Oh, you weenied out on me. Yeah, say no emphatically. Okay, strong to the end, everybody. So now let's wrap this up with verse 31. I'm going to take you to one other passage. But earnestly desire the best gifts. So now you're going, what are the best gifts? Well, if apostles gone, if prophets are gone, then we need to start to give emphasis to teaching, right? And can I ask yourself something? Those of you that are teachers, are you applying yourselves to be a good teacher? Are you meditating on the Word of God? Paul tells Timothy, you know, give heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Meditate on it day and night. Let it saturate your being so you can be a good teacher, okay? But are you placing yourselves under teachers so you can receive systematic instruction in order that you might grow in Christ? That is what is so critical here. Next week, we get to talk about the love. But let me share with you what I think is the main point. But let me ask you that original question. What two things happen? Okay. What two things happen in your life when you rightly pursue spiritual gifts? Here's your answer, which is our main point. Pursue God's order of gifting for unity and maturity. In other words, when you pursue what God says are the priorities and you get under sound teaching, there are two things that will happen in your life. You'll become mature and you will have a unity in that local assembly. Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this briefly last week. Let's go there in closing. Ephesians chapter 4, please. You know, when I was younger, I thought it was one sermon was going to do it all. Man, every sermon was that way to me. It seriously was. I'd study, I'd prepare, I'd put it together, and I thought, this is going to change the world, or at least my small congregation. And I thought that way about teaching, too. Seriously, when I put a lesson together, I worked on it. And I said, God bless this. And when I went and taught it, it was like, this is going to change everybody once and for all. Well, that was optimistic. And God can do incredible things through the teaching and the preaching of his word. And he does it all the time. But it's feedings. You know, someone had said, well, you know, they had written into a particular columnist and said, you know, I heard all these sermons. I can't remember one. So the columnist wrote back and said, you know, have you been married a while? And the person thought, yeah, for 30 some years. Do you remember one particular meal you had over the last 30 years? No, but you're healthy. Why? Because you had regular feedings. See, that's what you need. That's what Ephesians 4 is saying. Look at verse 11. We're just going to do a few of these verses and we're done. And he himself, speaking of Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Notice the same order. Some evangelists. Wow, those who go outside the church and win the lost, God bless the evangelists. We need more. And some, under one article here, I think you have, if you will, the person coupled under both here, this one office, if you will, with two functions, and some pastors and teachers. Now, what do they do? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. When you're sitting under the teachers, when you're sitting under those that are training you, they equip you to do the work of ministry. Notice it goes on to say, for the, give me the next word, everybody, in verse 12, for the what? Edifying, the building up, the uplifting of the body of Christ. How do you get built up spiritually? You sit under the Word of God. You learn the Word of God. And can I say this to you? This is so very important. You do the Word of God. One of the things you will find in all my preaching points, a command. This is not for you to take, stick it in your heads, right? Go home and say, I know something more that I can talk about. No. This is for you to go home and to say, I need to pursue. Well, I use the word pursue because it's a biblical word. And it was used of people persecuting others. It was a secular word used of attorneys prosecuting a case. They would go after the person. It was used of hunters who were out looking for game. And if they wanted to survive, they had to eat. So they had to track down their game. They pursued it. We need to pursue God's order of gifting for unity and maturity. So we have also in verse 13. Till we, and give me that third word, everybody. All. And what does all here mean in the Greek at least?
All.
Okay, I think at least here it does. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So we no longer children. When somebody comes with their false doctrine and we go this way and we go that way, no longer. We look and we go, I now know the Word of God and I'm not deviating to the right or to the left. If the Word of God says it, I believe it and I'm not leaving it. That's where you need to be. We need to have faith in what God has given to us in His Word. And can I ask you all seriously, just bow your heads for just a moment and close your eyes. Just talk to God. Just a moment. Can you answer in the affirmative my main point about pursuing God's order of gifting for unity and maturity? Can you tell God right now, yes, God, I have been pursuing your order of gifting for unity and maturity. Every opportunity I've had, I've been taught. Every opportunity I've had, I sit under the Word of God because I want to mature and I want to have a local church that is given to unity. Can you tell God that's what you're doing? You're making a priority of what He says is a priority. Being instructed as often as you can. And can I say conversely, if you have not, can you tell God that's what you're going to do? God, I am going to pursue your order of gifting. I'm going to make a priority of being under the Word of God more. I'm going to make it a priority, and particularly if you're here a teacher, to be more diligent in your studies so that you can be a better teacher, so that you can have unity and maturity. If that's your desire today, that you say, God, yes, this is what I'm going to pursue. But anybody not looking, can you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, this is what I want to pursue. I'm going to put myself under those teachers. I'm going to make sure that I learn what I need to learn. Would you raise those hands and can I see those? God bless you, folks. God bless you so much. Let's pray. Father, thank you.